Thank you, ladies. What a beautiful reminder of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Oh, how we need to hear that message on a day like this, and so what in which so much of our world is gripped by fear, Christ will hold me fast. I want to begin this morning by expressing my appreciation to Scott Park and our music team for leading us in worship. These brothers and sisters are a blessing to our church, and they give faithfully of themselves, using their gifts and talents to serve the Lord and bless us as well. I'd also like to say a word of appreciation to Pastor Nate for giving me the opportunity to preach today. This is my first time preaching here at Trinity on a Sunday morning, and I must confess that I feel a little bit like they put the water boy in the game this morning. You see, the original plan that led me to stand behind the pulpit here today is that everybody else on staff was supposed to be out of town. Pastor Nate looked down the bench, and all he saw sitting there was me, and so he sent me in the game. And then the world turned upside down, and stuff started getting canceled, and everything got canceled except for my sermon, and I'd like to talk with you about that tomorrow, if you don't mind. And now, like Daniel-san in The Karate Kid, I have to do this in front of the master, Mr. Miyagi, right? So I pray that you will pray for me today. Now, with that said, let's turn our attention to our focal passage today. It's Matthew 17, 14 through 20. You'll remember that from Pastor Nate's message last week, that Jesus, Peter, James, and John are on their way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was revealed in glory to these three disciples. And here in our passage today, we see them now at the foot of the mountain. So please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You are the one who is here with us today. Your Holy Spirit is here with us today. And Lord, we know that you are the teacher. We thank you for your word, and so we ask you, Lord, to teach us, instruct us. We come to sit at your feet today, like Mary. We come to sit at your feet and hear the words of life. Father, we want to be transformed, and we know that that is the work of your Spirit. So, God, we ask you to speak in great power. We love you, Lord, and we will give you all glory in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And you may be seated. In this passage, we see various responses to the person and the power of Jesus Christ. First, we see some individuals who had no faith at all. There are two parallel passages that also describe the incident recorded here in Matthew 17. Mark 9 and Luke 9 give us additional details about this episode. And Mark tells us that in the crowd that met Jesus, Peter, James, and John at the bottom of the mountain were scribes, the Jewish teachers of the law who had made themselves the enemies of Jesus. They had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and in Mark 9, they were arguing with the nine disciples who were attempting to cast the demon out of the boy. Now, it doesn't take too much sanctified imagination to picture those scribes taunting the disciples as they tried and failed to bring about healing. And although they considered themselves spiritual leaders, these scribes actually had no faith at all, because in their sin, they failed to put their trust in Jesus as the Christ. They had no faith. And it may sound odd to put it this way, but there was another being in that crowd who had no faith. I'm talking about the demon. You see, the demon knew exactly who Jesus was. We see this in the text of Mark 9:20. It says, "And they brought the boy to him," to Jesus, "and when the spirit," in other words, when the demon, "saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." Notice that key detail. When the spirit saw him, when it saw Jesus, then it convulsed the boy. That demon recognized it was in the presence of the Son of God, and with all its strength, it railed and rebelled against the Lord of glory, but all to no avail. This should not surprise us, because James 2:19 tells us that even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, even the demonic forces know who Jesus is. They know who the king is. They know who is really on the throne. But they don't have faith because they refuse to bow the knee to Jesus' lordship. Friends, you may be here today and believe in the existence of God. You may even believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you've never bowed your heart to his lordship, placing your trust in him. You've never been born again by the Spirit of God. You may know about Jesus in an academic sense, but you do not know him. You have no faith. In this passage, we see those who have no faith, but we also see a group of people who have what we might describe as feeble faith. Of course, I'm speaking about the 9 disciples. That's the 12 minus Peter, James, and John, who had been on the mountain with Jesus. These 9 had been attempting to cast out the demon. These disciples, beloved by Jesus, had already been given authority by Jesus to exorcise demons. We read this in Mark 6, verse 7. It says, "He called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over unclean spirits." And then in verse 13 of that chapter, "And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them." The disciples had the authority, and yet they were powerless there in Matthew 17. Now, why should this be? Jesus answers the question for them privately, doesn't he? In verse 20, he says, "Because of your little faith." In fact, Jesus' exclamation in verse 17, although addressed to the entire generation, certainly applied to his disciples in this situation. "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" You see, the disciples were afflicted with feeble faith because, for whatever reason, maybe it was the taunts of the scribes, or maybe it was the strength of this particular demon, or maybe it was the fevered glimmer of anticipation they saw in the eyes of the boy's father. For whatever reason, they had begun to rely on their own strength, their own ability, their own power to drive out this demon. And mark it down, brothers and sisters, when we try to serve the Lord in our own strength, that's a recipe for failure. They had feeble faith because in this situation, theirs was a self-reliant faith. Now, how about your faith? Are you attempting to serve the Lord by striving in your own strength? Or are you abiding in Jesus, trusting in him to produce his fruit in you, as our memory passage this month instructs us? Yes, in Matthew 17, we see those who had no faith, and we see those who had feeble faith. But today, however, we want to spend most of our time examining Jesus' interaction with one particular individual who had what we might call faltering faith. He had a measure of faith, but his faith was failing because it was a worried faith. It was a harried faith, blown back and forth by the winds of severe trial. It was faltering faith because it was insufficient faith to meet the test at hand. Now, this morning, I want us to examine this person's faltering faith from our passage there in Matthew 17, and then compare it with a picture of flourishing faith in Ephesians chapter 1. This person with faltering faith, of course, is the father whose son was demon-possessed. This man was desperate, and who could blame him? Luke tells us that the boy was his only son. And Mark's gospel makes it clear that this son was suffering terribly at the hands of a dark demonic force. The demon who possessed the boy was mimicking the symptoms of epilepsy. Epilepsy, as we all know, is an actual medical condition. And part of the diabolical nature of this particular demonic possession recorded here was that it imitated the symptoms of an actual illness. However, we can tell from the text that it was obvious to everyone, to the boy's father, to the disciples, probably even to the scribes, that this boy was not, in fact, epileptic. He was demon-possessed. And more importantly, the Lord Jesus knew it was demon possession, and he acted accordingly. Now, when we look at all the parallel passages and combine all the things that were said about this boy's condition, we see that the demon possessing the boy caused him to have seizures, made him fall into the fire so that he was in danger of being burned, made him fall into the water so that he was in danger of being drowned, made him mute, then at other times made him cry out, threw him down, convulsed him, made him foam at the mouth, made him grind his teeth, made him rigid, and would hardly ever leave him. To me, the most devastating description, however, comes from Luke. Luke records the boy's father saying that the demon shatters him. Do you know what it is to have your child shattered? Some of you do. Some of you have been there. Some of you have worn grooves in the floors of hospital waiting rooms as you've paced back and forth, waiting on the results of surgeries and treatments and tests. Some of you have held your little one's hand at a hospital bedside as you desperately called out to God and to doctors and nurses to do something, do anything to save your shattered little one. Some of you have been like this man in Matthew 17. Some of you have been desperate. I'll never forget what it was like when our little Abby was in the incubator in the neonatal unit, born 3 months premature. Born 1 pound and 13 ounces, a tube down her throat making her breathe and another tube into her gut feeding her just so she could stay alive, fighting for each breath. So tiny she wore my wedding band as a bracelet on her wrist. I'll never forget being in that hospital chapel after she was born and as she was clinging to life. There in that chapel, there I was crying out to God, Lord, please save my little girl's life. I was desperate. Some of you have been desperate because of other kinds of trials and tribulations. You've suffered pain and loss. You've been driven half crazy with grief. You've been mistreated by others in ways you could never have imagined. You've stood in the wind and the rain as the storms of this life have come like a hurricane to your front door. You know what it is like to be desperate. Some of you are desperate today, right now. This very hour, you have situations and circumstances that are maddening in their complexity, painful to the point that you don't think you can stand it anymore, and wearying to the degree that you are absolutely exhausted. Brothers and sisters, on this day, March 15th, 2020, I have good news. Jesus still steps into the middle of desperate situations. You see, our God is gracious and compassionate. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That's Isaiah 42. Let me ask you something. Are you bruised? Do you feel like a candle whose wick is about to burn out? Well, hear this. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's Psalm 34. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That's Psalm 147. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's Psalm 103. This year, we've seen in our study of the book of Matthew that this gracious compassion was a hallmark of Jesus' ministry. The text of the first sermon Jesus ever preached in his hometown of Nazareth was this from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And do you remember what happened that day in Nazareth after Jesus read the scripture? He handed the scroll back to the attendant and sat down. And then he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You see, my friend, Jesus is the anointed one who proclaims good news to the lowly. Jesus is the Messiah who sets the captives free. Jesus is the compassionate one. Jesus is the gracious one. Jesus says for us to come to him and cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. That's Psalm 55. 1 Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Jesus is the Messiah who knows what it is to suffer. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's Isaiah 53. Our God knows and sees your suffering. And God knows what it is. God knows what it is like to have his only son suffer. God knew exactly what this man in Matthew 17 was going through with his only son. And today our God says to you that you can come to him. And Jesus promises that whoever comes to him, I will never cast out. Jesus is gracious and compassionate to those who are desperate. This boy's father in Matthew 17 was not only desperate, but he was struggling to believe. Mark's gospel gives us a little more detail about the man's interaction with Jesus. Keep your finger there in Matthew 17, and will you turn over to Mark 9 with me? Mark 9, 21 through 24. It says in Mark 9, 21, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. What a beautifully poignant moment between this man and the Lord Jesus. This man, he sounds just like us, doesn't he? How many times have we prayed like this man? Lord, if you can do anything. Lord, I have this situation, and if you can do anything. Lord, I have this need, and if you can do anything at all. But notice Jesus' reaction. He lovingly turns the man's words right back on him, doesn't he? If you can. I'm convinced that the man said to Jesus, if you can, because he really didn't know who he was talking to. And brothers and sisters, this is how it is with us so many times when we pray. We forget who we're talking to. We forget who we're talking to. We forget that we're talking to the Lord. The one who spoke creation into existence with the power of his words. We forget that we're talking to the one who formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and formed Eve from Adam's side and called Abraham to himself as the first father of Israel and called Israel to himself as his chosen people and led them out of Egypt by splitting the Red Sea in half and fed them in the wilderness by sending manna from above and led them through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We forget who we're talking to. We pray and we say, Lord, if you can. But Isaiah 9 says, when you pray, you're talking to the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus says, trust me, I can. We pray, if you can. But Colossians 1 says, when you pray, you're talking to the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus says, trust me, I can. We pray, if you can, but when you pray, you're talking to the one by whom all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus says, trust me,
I can.
We pray if you can, but when you pray, you're talking to the one who is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus says, trust me, I can. We pray if you can, but when you pray, you're talking to the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus says, trust me, I can. We pray if you can, but Philippians 2 says when you pray, you're talking to the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus says, trust me, I can. You see, brothers and sisters, the cure for faltering faith is to recognize and remember who Jesus is. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Ephesians 1, 16. This is Paul's prayer that he records here. Ephesians 1, 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you've called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul prayed that the Lord would help these Ephesian believers understand who Jesus is, now watch this, by enlightening the eyes of their hearts. Now help me out here. When in cartoons, when somebody finally gets it, when they finally understand an idea or they come up with a plan, how is that represented? Yeah, light bulb, right? Light bulb goes on over their head, right? In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that God would turn the light bulb on. That the Lord would turn on the light of illumination and revelation, of comprehension for close attention, so that these believers would understand who Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, the cure for faltering faith is this. We need the Lord to turn the light on and help us see and be reminded of who Jesus is. Our prayer this morning is, oh, enlighten us, Father, as to the majesty of your Son. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that in order to have a flourishing faith, we need to see the greatness of Jesus. Look at verse 19, Ephesians 1. According to Ephesians 1, 19, we see that we need the Lord to enlighten the eyes of our heart concerning the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. In preschool praise, that's the Sunday night music program for 3, 4, and 5-year-olds here at our church. The boys and girls sing a song that goes like this. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Some of you know it, right? Oh, I like that little song. I like that little song because it speaks to a deep spiritual truth. Jeremiah 32, 17 says, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. In Ephesians 1, we see the greatest demonstration of the power of Almighty God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the Father seating Jesus at his right hand in glory. That first resurrection morning was exhibit A for God proving the power of his might in the courtroom of the human heart. There's a song that says, the ground began to shake. The stone was rolled away. His perfect love could not be overcome. Now death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has rendered you defeated. Hallelujah. Jesus is the risen Savior. Hallelujah. Jesus is the Almighty One. There is nothing my God cannot do. Brothers and sisters, when you are enlightened about the power of God, you don't pray, Lord, if you can. You pray, Lord, because you can. Lord, I may not understand your will in this situation, but because you are the Almighty God, because you have immeasurably great power, because you are the one who can, I'm asking you to work your will in this situation for your glory. This week, when it seems like every news report is fraught with peril, if there's one thing our world needs to see from Christians, it's this. Our world needs to see believers who are enlightened about the greatness of Jesus. Oh, friends, if you find that your faith is faltering, ask the Lord to enlighten the eyes of your heart as to the immeasurable greatness of his power. We need to see the greatness of Jesus, the one who has all power. But in Ephesians 1, Paul also tells us that we need to see the graciousness of Jesus. In verse 18, Paul prays that the Ephesian believers may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, back in our focal passage, back in Matthew 17, that boy's father needed hope. Maybe you're here today listening to the sound of my voice and you need hope too. Can I just tell you this morning that our hope is in the grace of Jesus Christ. When the Bible talks about hope, this hope is not like, I hope I passed that test even though I didn't study at all or didn't take notes at all or even go to class at all. Young people, you ever hope like that? Don't answer that. Your parents are in the room, right? Okay. I've hoped like that before. But that's not the Bible's kind of hope. Commenting on this verse from Ephesians 1, W.H. Honer says, this hope is the, quote, absolute certainty of a believer's victory in God. You see, brothers and sisters, hope in Christ is a confident hope, a sure hope, a certain hope. It's a, I know it's going to happen because God said it's going to happen kind of hope. Hope in Christ is about our salvation. That we are born again in Christ, that our sins have been forgiven through the finished work of Christ at the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that we have a right relationship with the Lord, that we are the children of God in Christ Jesus, that the Holy Spirit of God lives in us, and that the Lord is preparing a place for us in heaven to be with him forever. Hope in Christ is about our salvation. Hope in Christ is also about our present circumstances. That the pain and suffering of this life has a purpose. That the Lord is using it to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Remember what God's word says? We don't grieve like those who have no hope. We have hope because we know our God is on the throne. We have hope because we know he is the sovereign one. We have hope because we know that he is in control of all things. Now, I'll be honest with you, brothers and sisters, it's been hard for me this week to know exactly how to react to the news about the coronavirus. You turn on the TV, or you get on news sites, or you get on social media, and it can be tough to find the proper perspective. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. I appreciated so much the message that Pastor Nate sent out this week via email and in our midweek update. He did a great job of communicating the fact that we want to take this thing seriously and take the proper precautions because we love each other and we love our neighbors. And at the same time, our confidence is in God. Our hope is in Jesus. This week, as I've watched people on the media either be dismissive of this crisis on the one hand, which is a very foolish thing to do, or, on the other hand, melt down in total panic over the crisis, which is also a very foolish thing to do, there's been a refrain running through my mind. I'm really going to date myself here, but there's a song from way back in my youth group days that has been playing in my head this week. Twyla Paris. Anybody remember that name? Anybody know that name? All right. Twyla Paris had a song, and it sounds like it could have been written this week. It goes like this. This is no time for fear. This is a time for faith and determination. Don't lose the vision here, carried away by the motion. Hold on to all that you hide in your heart. There is one thing that has always been true. It holds the world together. God is in control. We believe that his children will not be forsaken. God is in control. We will choose to remember and never be shaken. There is no power above or beside him. We know, oh, God is in control. Brothers and sisters, because our God is in control, it means we have hope in Christ about our present circumstances, even this week. Hope in Christ is about our salvation. It's about our present circumstances. It's also about future justice, that there is coming a day when the Lord will bring the heartache of this life to an end, that he'll make right every wrong, that every injustice will be dealt with by the hand of God. This is our hope, 1 Peter says, that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope in Christ says Jesus is our hope. Now, are you desperate today? Is your faith faltering today? The cure for faltering faith is to ask the Lord to open your eyes to see the graciousness of Jesus, to see the hope to which he has called you. Now, back to our friend in Matthew 17 and Luke 9 and Mark 9, this troubled father whose son was demon-possessed, this man who had come to Jesus for help. When Jesus lovingly confronts the man about his faltering faith, note how the man reacts. Mark's gospel puts it this way in chapter 9, verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." What is the man asking here? What's he asking? He's saying, "Jesus, I believe, help me believe. Jesus, I believe in you, but I'm still struggling with my doubts. I want to believe, but I can't do it on my own. Help me, help me, help me believe in you, Jesus." It's a recognition of his own inability to do anything of spiritual significance, his complete dependence on Jesus. Now notice something precious. Notice that after the man cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief," there's no rebuke from Jesus. There's no condemnation from Jesus. You see, Jesus is the gracious and compassionate friend of sinners. Jesus had been waiting for this man to ask what he just asked for. The man's greatest need, even in the midst of his crisis, his greatest need was for flourishing faith. His greatest need was to realize who Jesus is. And that's a prayer Jesus wants to answer. And that's a prayer Jesus will answer. You see, my friends, Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is the friend of those who have faltering faith. And when they realize their need and they humbly cry out to him, he supplies the faith they need to believe and put their trust in him. What a loving Savior. What a compassionate Savior. What a gracious Savior Jesus is. How is it with your faith today? Maybe you're desperate. Maybe you're struggling to believe and trust in Jesus through the storms of this life, just like this man. Maybe you have a faltering faith. And if that's you, friend, remember, Jesus is the friend of sinners. Will you cry out to Jesus this morning, "Help me, Jesus. Help me believe in you, even in the midst of the storms of this life. Help me, Jesus." Maybe you find that you have a feeble faith, just like the disciples, because you've been trying to serve Jesus in your own strength instead of abiding in him. If that's you, friend, remember, Jesus is the friend of sinners. Will you cry out to Jesus this morning, "Help me, Jesus. Help me trust in you." Lord, forgive me for striving in my own strength. Help me trust in you. Help me abide in you. Maybe you find that you have no faith at all, but the Lord's been at work in your heart, and you'd like to know more about how you can put your faith in Jesus. If that's you, friend, remember, Jesus is the friend of sinners. Are you ready to cry out to Jesus this morning? Help me, Jesus. Help me trust in you. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to turn the service over to Pastor Nate, who will be down front. Scott's going to come and lead us in a song of response. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and if the Lord has been at work in your heart, drawing you to himself, can I just encourage you to come and talk with Pastor Nate here at the front during that song? I know I speak for him in this, that he'd like nothing better than to tell you how you can come to know Jesus. Maybe others of you who already have a relationship with the Lord, you might want to just come to the altar and pray. Maybe you might want to confess living in fear. Or you might want to confess fleshly striving. Or you might want to confess not walking with the Lord in some way. Maybe you have a burden that you want to lift up to the Lord and place at his feet, trusting him to work his will as the gracious one, the all-powerful one. Or maybe you just want to pray right there in your pew. However the Lord moves you, let's be obedient to him and be sensitive to his spirit as we respond to him now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the gracious one. You are the God of all comfort and the God of compassion. And Lord, we confess that we need you today. We need you to help us believe and help us trust you. Father, in the storms of this life, it is easy for us to take our eyes off of you. It's easy for us to live in fear. And yet, Lord, that's not how you've called us to live. We know that, and that's not how we want to live. Lord, we want to turn our eyes upon you. Lord, thank you that when we do that, the things of this world will grow dim in the light of your glory and grace. So, Father, we ask you to help us this morning. Father, I pray for those, my brothers and sisters who have a relationship with you, that they're struggling to believe. God, I pray that you would move in their hearts today. Point them to you. Lord, help them to see you with spiritual eyes. Open the eyes of their heart, Lord. Father, I pray for those who are here today who do not have a relationship with you. God, I ask you to draw them to yourself, Lord. You have said that today is the day of salvation. So, Lord, draw them. Lord, help them come to know you. Help them repent and believe. Lord, we understand they cannot do that by themselves. That's the work of your Spirit. So, God, be at work. We love you, Lord Jesus. We ask you in this, in your name. Amen.